right, so just to kind of set the tone, that I am not somebody who is a real lover of scary things. Probably when I was about 9 years old, I went to a Knights of Columbus Halloween party. So this is obviously a really intense, really frightening kind of thing. And they had a haunted house going. And I made it into the first, like, room of that haunted house and immediately began crying. And they didn't let me leave. I had to go through all of it. So, not my favorite thing in the world, not my dream genre, so to speak, but I will defend to the hilt the value of horror in the life of people of faith. So, a different life experience, when I was about 8, my younger brother had his tonsils out like a lot of kids, and there's always a risk. I was going to look up what the percentage is because it's minuscule, that in the midst of healing, those stitches will tear. So I woke up one morning and my brother wasn't there and my dad wasn't there. And apparently in the middle of the night, my brother's stitches had ripped, which is a very, very dangerous, life-threatening kind of thing. Praise God, I mean, dad got him to the hospital in enough time and they got everything closed up and he spent a day or two in the hospital recovering. But that was a turning point in my own life. It was very scary because he and I shared a room, and I remember seeing then in the other bed in the room that there was blood on the pillow, and could tell from mom and dad's demeanor that it was something that was really frightening to them. And of course, at that age, when it's scary to mom and dad, it's scary to you. And so that thing, that event, experience of horror, really established three things for me. It was where I really understood death as a kid, not in the abstract, but really as something that was concrete. I understood that my brother almost died, and that still, nothing that I have experienced since then gives me a chill like thinking of that. I also came to understand the value of human life, because along with that sense of death was the sense that this was something that could not be come back from. And finally, it made real my love of my brother, because there was real fear, real dread that I might not have had him after that night. So that, to me, is an illustration of, yes, it was horrific and awful, that whole thing, but then these are all things that are actually good that came out of that experience, because knowledge of death, okay, memento mori, this is something that we as Catholics hold to. Knowledge of the value of human life, absolutely, this is something that is precious to be cherished. And knowledge of how much we love another, sometimes it does take the experience of almost losing them to understand the value or the place that they have in your heart. So, as we talk about the horror, and you'll hear me go back and forth between horror and grotesque, because these two things oftentimes come together when horror is at its best. Well, horror or the grotesque really serves as a scalpel. It's a precision instrument. And so as we continue to talk about it tonight, that's what I want you to have in kind of the back of your mind, because I am not going to be advocating everybody should just become a horror buff, decorate your house to the nines for Halloween, look up the scariest, bloodiest movie that you can think of. That's not where we're going to go. Instead, we want to understand this as something that has a role, and if it's taken to the extreme or taken the wrong way, well, even a scalpel can do profound damage. But if it's used rightly, it has a great power actually to heal and to build up. So first of all, we as Catholics have always had a connection with the grotesque. Today is the feast of Pope St. Callistus I, who was captured celebrating Mass in the catacombs. So we say that and it sounds very sanitized. Catholics started celebrating Mass over the dead bodies, often violently dead bodies, of martyrs, going into the places of the dead to be able to celebrate the most profound of mysteries. So this has always been something that's there. Or if you go over to Rome, the bone churches that are there, right, oftentimes taken care of by the Franciscans, where literally, they, I mean, it's decorations made out of the bones of the deceased friars. Also, as we moved out of the era of martyrs and kind of into the era of the early desert fathers and desert mothers, where they would go very frequently was into old tombs out into the desert. This is where they would make their homes, the earliest of monasteries and convents. If you ever read St. Anthony of the Desert, some of the stories that go with his establishment of the early monastic communities, they put a lot of scary stories to shame. He spends nights dealing with demons that take the form of predatory animals. He deals with these things that are very frightening. He goes into those places that are horrifying or even grotesque. Our art is permeated with this. My favorite just sort of snapshot example is if you look in the Vatican, all of the different saints are there. The apostles who are martyred, and they're holding the instrument of their martyrdom. Well, Bartholomew, right, was flayed, which, for my money, is the worst way to be martyred. He is standing there, and it's a marvelous work of art, just technically, because they've captured all the striations of the muscles and everything. He doesn't have his skin on, and he's holding his skin in his hand. That is grotesque, and yet it is an illustration of victory. That's the way that we've used it, and this runs throughout our tradition, so take Dante's Inferno, right? This is a journey through hell, oftentimes with very graphic descriptions of what the punishments of the particular deadly sins might be. And it serves as a kind of theological reflection. Some of the later authors that I'll talk about as we get maybe a little closer to the end of things, they also have this sense of horror, the grotesque, serving the faith in very particular ways. And then finally, let's go back to our Lord himself. Think of his description of hell. We don't often appreciate when he's talking about Gehenna, we associate hell and Gehenna with kind of the same thing. But Jesus didn't just make the word Gehenna up. He took it from the experience of the people of Israel right outside of Jerusalem. Now, I pray it still is, now it's a very lovely park. But in the time of Jesus, it was outside of Jerusalem's gates, and it was a trash dump that was lit on fire. But prior to being a trash dump, it was, in fact, a place of pagan worship and child sacrifice. So there's a reason that the Israelites didn't try and rebuild anything there. They just used it as a trash dump that they set on fire. But then for Jesus to say, you know, the end of souls that reject him is Gehenna, and then he goes a step further, right, where the worm does not die. He is making use of the grotesque and the horrible. So our Lord himself is not afraid of that. And again, if you want scary stories, start picking your way through Scripture. There are all sorts of things that if we step back from a kind of sanitized sort of white Anglo-Saxon Protestant waspy kind of way of seeing things, there's real, very graphic kind of horror. Another image is the Witch of Endor summoning the soul or the ghost of the prophet Samuel for King Saul. This is horrifying kind of image, and it's dark, it's depressing, because Samuel foretells the death of Saul and his sons the very next day. It's the thing that leaves this deep desolation that's there. I mean, there are all of these images that are grotesque and horrifying throughout the Scriptures, and then also throughout the Church's tradition. So, from the jump, we don't have the option open to us as people of faith to say, oh, no, we don't have anything to do with that. Sorry, Jesus did, so we also have to deal with it. We have to also face it down and find a way to make use of it. I said before, I think I may say it most often here in these Coffee and Catholicisms, but we have to remember that America is not a Catholic nation in its founding. It's a Christian nation, but when it comes to these sorts of things, that distinction matters, because what we take as just a universal Christian heritage has sometimes impacted our own Catholic imagination to its detriment. there is that vein of, you know, we kind of boil it down to say that it's puritanical. I don't think that that's necessarily fair to the Puritans, so I'm using it in kind of a colloquial way. But this idea that God is just, he's nice, he's light, and so he's nice, it's gentle. God deals with things that are happy. And that's to the diminishment of our faith. So we want to be on guard against the idea that this is how God wants us to behave. Just only deal with those things that are nice. Only be good, be nice. Don't worry about the darkness. It can't get you, it can't hurt you. This is not the way that God actually operates. Now, on the other side of things, as much as I would say we need to be able to integrate this properly, like I said, a scalpel can be misused. So we have to ask the question, what kind of horror are we talking about? Because we have moved from a world that was, in fact, predominantly not just Christian, but Catholic in its imagination, to a world that is postmodern. And with postmodernism comes a different kind of horror. So I will, you know, disavow and frankly say it's a betrayal of the genre, looking at things like Saw or Hostel or any of the kind of classic slasher films. These are generally films that glory in the darkness. None of the things that I named before as sort of emerging from the Catholic tradition or from Scripture, none of them glory in the darkness. We'll come to what they do with the darkness later, but they don't glory in it. And they don't perpetuate it longer than it needs to be perpetuated. These movies, though, absolutely do. It is a matter of what is the most violent, the most perverse, the most destructive thing that we can display. And all you need to do is sit down and watch, since this seems to be the sort of commentary du jour on YouTube, some of the people who make their living commentating on horror movies, they will rate the manner in which the different victims are done away with in these films. So there is a glorying in the violence and in the darkness that is not what we are called to as disciples of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from this. Real quick, though, a very sort of cynical thing that is different than the past also is the fact of mass media and making money from this in a very different way than has ever been the case. So part of the reason that the bad guys always seem to win in those movies is because you need space to make a sequel, because you can make more money with a sequel. So there is an incentive for the darkness to continue to prevail so that the villain can always come back for the next movie. So it's just an interesting observation, but again, another reason that we want to step away from these things, because we are always then sort of fish on the hook, ready for the next bit of darkness. What can we learn from these things? And I'm talking about learning here from a distance, not by diving into these things. Well, what's interesting is that as much as our postmodern culture has gotten rid of the sort of sexual mores of Western Christianity, there is still sort of a haunting, pun intended in this case, running through those films that it is the pure, the virginal, the good, those who have behaved themselves, who very often outlast the monster or the killer. There is still this sense that however much it might glory in the darkness, however much the villain might get away, there is oftentimes some sort of fragment of good that can't be overcome, that there is some protection in making the correct moral choice. It's interesting. It's interesting that as much as our culture has stepped away from that, in horror, we find some vestigial kind of preservation of the idea that good has a power that can elude the darkness. The other thing is, you learn a lot about what a culture, you learn a lot about a culture from what it fears. So a lot of the things that I've talked about, especially some of Jesus's images or some of the stories in Scripture, the horror isn't really related to what happens in the body, right? This is exactly what Jesus says. Don't fear the one who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Fear the one who can cast you body and soul into Gehenna, where the worm does not die. Right, so there is a connection to eternal life, or lack thereof, in terms of these more grounded, more ancient understandings of horror. Now, like I said, how many different ways can we slice and dice the human body to shock and terrify those who are watching? It actually reveals a deeply shallow culture. Because at the end of the day, there are only so many ways in which you can present that. And in fact, at a certain point, it isn't scary anymore. I mean, there is this reality of desensitization that takes place. And so we actually impoverish the genre of horror by leaning too deeply into these very violent slasher sort of flicks or stories or whatever medium they're told in, because we actually miss out on other nuances to horror. So C.S. Lewis, in writing about horror, talks about the difference. He said a ghost showing up actually doesn't move us to fear, because the ghosts really can't do anything to us, at least ghosts in sort of traditional literature. They're there. And so instead what they evoke is a kind of dread. So you think about different flavors in coffee or in wine. You know, if something's one note, oftentimes it's to the impoverishment of whatever is being given to you. But if there are different notes there, it actually moves us to receive it differently, to reflect on it differently. And so this genre is no different. That we actually need more than just one kind of note to move us along. So actually just recently, my dad and brother and I went to go see the movie A Haunting in Venice. It's really more of a like a mystery story. But, I mean, people die, but that isn't the end goal or the purpose of the story. It's actually a very good modern sort of ghost story to watch. Because it's drawing on actually more traditional elements and is, in fact, much, much more interesting for that. So, again, just a quick example of something that is maybe more nuanced and helps us to receive it differently. So, this has some level of value for us, though, as disciples of Jesus, because it helps us empathize, really, with the people who we live and move and work with. One of the reasons that horror is a psychologically satisfying kind of genre outside of the question of faith is the very simple fact that it serves as a kind of training for us. There's a reason we watch certain things. There's a reason we watch sad movies. There's a reason we watch things that make us laugh. There is a vicarious experience that's there that helps us psychologically integrate things before we ever have to experience them, or to experience them at a remote enough distance that we can analyze them and learn from them. So if we can look at what it is that our brothers and sisters are taking in, we actually are able to find those places where we can in fact speak into what they are afraid of or what they're struggling with. So if there is this shallowness that's there, this fear of the destruction of the body, fear of the loss of bodily life, well, that informs the way in which we evangelize or bring the light to these sorts of situations. So, okay, I mentioned a little bit earlier going to some other voices. I would say, for my money, the best voice in the modern world for dealing with horror, thinking about horror as a Catholic, is Flannery O'Connor. So I strongly recommend anybody picking up and reading Flannery O'Connor, probably after being about 14 or 15. She is not only a master of the craft of writing, and she's an Iowa girl, by the way, at least was educated at the Iowa Writers Camp. She is also deeply, deeply Catholic. She grew up in the Deep South. She was somebody who was, in fact, acquainted with the darkness and some of the bad things that life had to offer. So she was almost perpetually an outsider in her life. Oftentimes, that's the case of those who choose kind of an intellectual pursuit, but also she suffered from lupus, was scarred by it, was not terribly pleasant to look at, and she was a Catholic in the Deep South. She lived her whole life more or less on the outs, and she, through that, and being a woman of profoundly deep faith, she's the person who said, if the Eucharist is just a symbol, then to hell with it. She's a woman of profound love of Jesus, but knew the darkness very well, and so was not scared of it and didn't want others to be. So as I was prepping for this, I ran across one of her quotes that really cautions us as Catholics against the sort of puritanical knee-jerk response of saying, I can't have anything to do with that. She said, Catholic readers are constantly being offended and scandalized by novels that they don't have the fundamental equipment to read in the first place, and often these are works permeated by a Christian spirit. It is when the individual's faith is weak, not when it is strong, that he will be afraid of an honest fictional representation of life. And when there is a tendency to compartmentalize the spiritual and make it a resident in a certain type of life only, the sense of the supernatural is apt generally to be lost. So that last sentence is really the thing that I want us to focus on. When there is a tendency to compartmentalize the spiritual and make it resident in a certain type of life only, the sense of the supernatural is apt generally to be lost. So one of her classic short stories, she primarily wrote short stories and novellas. One of her classic short stories is A Good Man is Hard to Find, which is the story of a serial killer killing a seemingly nice Southern family. You may go, what in the world? In fact, one of my brother's seminarians, when he was reading it for class, came back onto our hallway and he walked by my door and my door was open and he just leans up against the doorframe. He goes, what the hell did I read? Which is a very common reaction to reading that story by Flannery. Her whole understanding we can encapsulate kind of as this sense of, she calls it dark grace, or disruptive grace. What she's saying, to use her quote here, is if we drew a line and said, nope, God can't go to that place where there's a serial killer, we're giving victory to that kind of darkness, because in real life, like even in something as horrific as the work of a serial killer, it's like God desires to break in there. So by absenting ourselves, saying, no, I'm not going to have any part of that as a Christian, we're actually drawing out the witness of the supernatural in this place of extreme darkness. It actually serves then to blind us too, when the darkness does in fact come into our lives, hopefully never as profoundly as with a serial killer, but we miss the movement of the supernatural even in the dark parts of our life. Flannery also was a good student of human nature. She said that her stories are oftentimes about grace offered by God and most often refused. She's not saying anything Jesus didn't say. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Few are those who find the narrow road. She understood that that plays itself out not just in biblical times, but now. And so her stories present that and do it in such a way that it actually does evoke dread and horror within us, going, I don't want that to be me. In a way that isn't just telling some sort of morality play or here's what happens to you after you die, but really actually seeing the horror in the present moment of missing God's grace. And so calling us to be attentive to that. So she serves as a very powerful witness to the power that horror or the grotesque can have. Also, she was struck by, and this is perhaps we might think a more pleasant way of thinking about it, there's a young woman who, young as in her teens, who died of very destructive, exteriorly destructive form of cancer. And there wasn't anything, she goes out of her way to make clear there wasn't anything attractive about the way in which she died. There wasn't anything attractive about even the way in which she was laid to rest and buried. But she saw the beauty, particularly in the faith that this woman persevered with. And so again, here is the end result of having the ability to look into that which is horrible or grotesque, so as to not miss where God, in fact, might have been operating. So again, strongly recommend reading Flannery O'Connor. A couple of other maybe more classic stories. Start with Dracula. So we have this mental image of Dracula. It's actually much more shaped by cinema rather than the story. So the original story was published in the late 1890s. It's written actually, Bram Stoker is a Protestant Irishman. But he has the wherewithal in the story to recognize that it's actually the Vatican that is probably most adept at dealing with what Dracula is. And he very intentionally crafts Dracula to be an antichrist in a very deliberate way. Jesus gives his blood that his followers might have eternal life. Dracula takes his followers' blood forcefully so that he might have some semblance of eternal life. One of the ways in which Dracula is sort of done away with is through the Eucharist. So Van Helsing, Abraham Van Helsing, kind of the Vatican expert sent to deal with Dracula, is given permission to use the Eucharist as a weapon. So one of the things that's transported throughout the story is the fact that Dracula has some of the earth of his native place taken around with him so that he has a place to return to sleep in the day. Well, the way that they salt the earth is not with salt, but actually with the Blessed Sacrament. They place hosts in the earth, kind of corrupting it for the use by Dracula, essentially forcing him out into the light. So it's a profound story, again, from a man who would not have necessarily had really warm feelings about Catholicism, presenting a supernatural vision of reality that deals with the darkness, but also, in fact, points to the power of the church, the power of faith, at a time where, again, the Enlightenment is still very powerful. Some of these characters are sort of dealing with things, looking for naturalistic explanations of what's going on. Then you have this figure of Abraham Van Helsing stepping in, understanding, courtesy of the church, what actually is going on and what are the means by which this might be undone. Another one is Frankenstein. I highly recommend the reading of Frankenstein, especially where we're at is a postmodern culture sort of questioning what are the limits of what we can do with science. Again, Mary Shelley was well ahead of her time in terms of her imagination, because Dr. Frankenstein is messing with things that he ought not be messing with. The question of what does it mean, not just to be human, but he truly does, and multiple times. I mean, Mary Shelley is not subtle about the fact that he is stepping into a sort of Luciferian kind of role, grasping at power, trying to recreate a human being and bring back the spark of life. And then it has effects that he does not foresee and is not prepared to deal with. So again, kind of this Flannery O'Connor reality of God's grace maybe being offered and him roundly rejecting it, much to the destruction of him and the monster's life. Frankenstein and Dr. Frankenstein bringing the monster to life then has this pang of conscience, and really it's not even that, it's cowardice, and he draws back and he deprives the monster of love. The monster, in its innocence, actually looks to him and sees a father. And he experiences what Adam experiences, a kind of loneliness. But instead of being like God, who in his goodness brings about Eve to complement the man, Frankenstein lies. So yeah, I'll get to it. Never does, runs away. And so the monster then is left to sit in his loneliness. He's not a dumb brute like the movies present. He's actually very intelligent, very deep. And in his loneliness, he moves from being a creature who desires love to one who's consumed by his rage. And he, in fact, chooses it. There's an incredibly chilling line where he says, basically, he says, I am a man capable of love, but also capable of rage. And by depriving me of the first, you now only receive the second. And so it becomes this profound study, first off, of what we can do to other people. Right? The monster could be anybody. And what we unleash by sinning against them, right? All sin is social. It's also a great warning against the kind of idea, just because we can do something scientifically does not mean that we should. It's a great presentation, actually, of the cowardliness of the devil. Because Dr. Frankenstein, for all of his bravado, and thinking he has mastered life and death, offering this promise, then withdraws, leaves only desolation. And it's fascinating because the things that the monster grapples with are things that at least I have only ever seen articulated very directly in St. John Paul II's Theology of the Body, as he writes about the original loneliness. He has an insight into the human person that Mary Shelley happened to have also in the past, presented in the vehicle of fiction, but again, in a world that is consumed by a postmodern fascination with science and the belief that we will be able to overcome all boundaries, natural law or otherwise, Frankenstein should serve as required reading. So just hold those out as maybe three great people that we could go to for our reading: Flannery O'Connor, Bram Stoker, and Mary Shelley, and reading about Dr. Frankenstein. Last person that I'll kind of lean into is Alfred Hitchcock, one of my absolute favorite filmmakers. And he's known for things like Psycho, that sort of opened up, actually, the original sort of slasher film. But as much as we may remember the shower scene and what that does, in fact, the really terrifying moment is what the actual serial killer is. What his mother has kind of done to him to warp him. And then, of course, that horrifying last shot, right, of her sitting there as this corpse still kind of haunting him. This is actually a theme that runs through a lot of Hitchcock's writing. The danger of warping another person. Again, he's a man who has this deep sense of the value, actually, of human life. So Hitchcock was raised Catholic and talked about it sort of haunting his imagination, and that's evident in his works, maybe most clearly in something like I Confess. But his two scariest films I'll come to, the ones that scare me the most, but I Confess is a great one. It's not overtly horrible, but it does deal with the grotesque. And so the conceit of it is that a man dresses up as a priest, commits a murder. He's wearing a cassock, so these little kids see a priest running away from something, or who they think is the priest. And he then, the murderer, goes to the actual priest and confesses that he committed a murder, casting then all sorts of suspicion on the priest, who, of course, since he only knows about this through the sacrament of confession, is bound not to say anything. And so it becomes this incredible work of tension. What's going to happen? What are they going to do? And the figure at first who commits the murder, Hitchcock makes him at least seem a little sympathetic, but as it goes on, you see the real ugliness of sin warp him and destroy him. And the question is always, what is the priest going to do? And in fact, the implication is if he does that, he becomes this thing that is grotesque and horrific. So I'm not going to ruin it for you. Go watch it. It's a great film. But the two scariest things that I think Hitchcock did, again, capture this great theme of the destruction of human nature running actually against the beautiful value that God has given it. One is Vertigo. Vertigo is really, it's a really, really cheesy some of the effects are. And it's not meant to have a supernatural monster jumping out. In fact, the monster is very much the person, the man involved, and he's pursuing this sort of lost love, and you watch him take this woman and warp her by his manipulation, little by little by little, and you feel the ugliness of the destruction of another person's personality. You feel her kind of die away as he asserts himself and his desire for her over and against her own ability to choose. It's one of still the scariest films that I've watched, not in that sense of, oh, I'm afraid the monster's gonna get me, but in that sense of dread and even an experience of deep grief. Grief that this is something that I know doesn't just happen on the screen, but happens in life. And finally, Rope. Rope is like an hour and 10 minutes short, and it is a masterwork. So if I were to ask everybody, hey, what's your knowledge of Friedrich Nietzsche and his understanding of the Übermensch and what that means for morality in a postmodern world? Most folks are not going to be able to give an answer to that. If you watch Rope, you will be able to do that better than most academics could. In an hour and 10 minutes, Alfred Hitchcock takes probably one of the most destructive philosophical traditions of the postmodern era and lays it out in its ugliness that nobody would want to follow it. It opens with a shadowed scene of two men strangling with a rope, hence the name, one of their classmates. They then put the classmate, now deceased, into a chest. They set a banquet on the chest and invite the professor that taught all of them, the deceased's parents, and several of their friends, and it becomes this great act of tension. First off, are they going to find the body here? There's the sense of the grotesque that these horrible two young men are doing this to this man's family, and all this, but the key figure is actually the professor who's kind of taught this Nietzschean idea that the powerful should take power, that the ability to transcend traditional morality is really a kind of becoming fully human. And so in the end, he figures out, the professor does, who has advocated all of this stuff kind of in the abstract, what this actually has meant in the concrete. And it is, you see it just fall away from him. He sees how horrific this philosophy that he has espoused ends up being. So, I mean, if you watch that, first off, you can save a lot of money on philosophy courses. Probably not for our seminarians. I don't think that that's actually going to work as a way to get around some of your philosophy courses. But even if you try and talk philosophy with people, most of them, their eyes will glaze over. But if you show them Rope, there will be an understanding of the ugliness that is present in philosophy, that ideas are not simply just ideas, but they have concrete endpoints, and that we can have very strong feelings about those concrete endpoints. So, again, those are, for my money, the two scariest things that Alfred Hitchcock did, but also incredibly valuable. Right? So again, we're not just looking at these things because, oh, I want to be scared, it's spooky season, but really because they have a value of, as Flannery O'Connor says, bringing the supernatural into these places that are dark so that with eyes of faith we can look at them and draw some sort of value from them. So to kind of round things out, a question I get asked often is, Father, should we as Catholics have our family take part in Halloween stuff? So unequivocally, I would say yes, we should. And the reason is because the church made it anyway. The church made Halloween from the beginning. And it was funny, I was doing some reading on the history of this, preparing for this talk, and it was very amusing to read National Geographic's assessment of things, because it's all about what you say and how you say it. So there is a Celtic, ancient Celtic festival that falls about on October 31st called Samhain. And it is the idea the veil is thinning so the gods that are tricksters can come through and try and trick human beings. The souls of the dead can come closer because the veil is thinner. Monsters, demons, whatever can prowl about, so you need to be careful, you need to be fearful. This is the place in about the 800s that the church is really going to evangelize. But of course, the very secular National Geographic says, well, Pope Gregory the Great, you would say Pope Saint Gregory the Great, told the priests going there, oh, don't try and change their festivals, just try and use them. Which is oftentimes what our culture presents every season, or every holiday. It's, well, really, it was a pagan festival that the church just changed around to not upset people too much. That's garbage. Whether we're talking about Easter, we're talking about Christmas, we're talking about Halloween, garbage. Go upstairs, you can't now, the church is locked, but go up there and look on the wall that's on 10th. And you will see this, the image of Boniface cutting down, right, the oak that's sacred to Thor. This has always been the church's approach to things, to overcome the pagan. So the church looks at Samhain and says, sure, okay, yeah, monstrous, demonic things, the souls of the dead, they can permeate into our world. Well, guess what? God has something to say to that. And in fact, he said it already centuries ago. But in this place where these forces still hold some sort of a thrall, God has something to say. The supernatural comes into this. The supernatural in the power and presence of God. So in fact, what is the church's response to Samhain? It is All Hallows Eve, so the Eve of All Saints. So for all those demons and dark entities that may be coming through the thin veil, what do they meet? They meet the army of saints who have triumphed through Christ waiting for them. That's who's on our side. And all this is doing is perpetuating what we've said two millennia in the Creed. Christ descended to the dead, descended to hell. In fact, to those forces that present evil, the grotesque, horror, sin, death. I've mentioned it before, one of my favorite pieces of art or one of my favorite tropes in medieval art is the harrowing of hell. When we say Jesus descended into hell, it is going to liberate the souls of the just who could not enter the kingdom of heaven until he had died and so satisfied what was needed for just souls to enter heaven. But it's great imagery because it shows the church is not afraid of the darkness. Is Jesus having kicked the gates of hell down, and there's a little demon squished under the gate. It is a phenomenal trope in like medieval art. And it shows what our approach to these things actually, in fact, should be. We do not have a fluffy, nice God. We have a God who, like Jesus said in the gospel yesterday, who is the stronger man in face of Satan. And so in this, by celebrating Halloween, we as Catholics are in fact saying, we know the one who's the stronger man. And so Halloween becomes a mockery of those forces of darkness and death and sin. All of that being said, make sure that what we do to celebrate does in fact make a mockery of those things. So yeah, I mean, don't go dressed as demons or as those sorts of things. If you go as like a witch, make it farcical. Nobody's actually scared of the Wicked Witch of the West. Like, fine, go as her. She's a farce to all of the real witches. She melts with water. Like, I mean, that sort of a thing makes a farce of the powers of horror. And in the light of the resurrection, we believe that all of the forces of darkness and sin and evil and horror are in fact a farce. They are undone. However ugly things like Flannery O'Connor in her writing presents, on our side of things, yeah, it looks dark and awful and horrific and grotesque, but in the light of the resurrection, these things die away. It's not that they don't matter. They are triumphed over. And so this is a really important aspect of us as Catholics to really integrate. We need to do so prudently. So if you have a sensitive or delicate imagination, don't go much beyond what Jesus himself talks about, don't go much beyond like Catholic art, look at the Bone Church every once in a while, do that kind of thing, you know, but don't overtax your imagination if it's going to create needless fear or anxiety. But if that's not a thing for us, that, you know, if you don't have that sort of a constitution that is really frightened by that stuff or has a very powerful imagination, sure, every so often, pick up Dracula, read Frankenstein, watch Hitchcock. These are things that can be healthy for us because they keep us from partitioning off the dark parts of our life or of the life of the world, and allow us actually to see with supernatural eyes the cross planted there, not as a mark of horror, but as a promise of actual victory through the overcoming of the darkness. So I'll open it up now to any questions that folks may have.
I guess just for me, Father, I used to watch Dracula.
Yep.
I used to watch some of Alfred Hitchcock stuff.
Yep.
The Birds.
Yep.
Remember that one?
Yep.
I can remember going to the movie theater with my cousin. Oh, Godzilla, you know, and things like that. But as I got older, it just seemed like the Lord was pushing me away from that stuff.
Sure.
Because I think there's so many people in our world that the devil uses that as an entrance in.
Sure.
And I tell you, we're fighting against an enemy that's pretty powerful. No, Jesus, yeah. More powerful. And I think really it was the Lord that was doing that to me, saying, stay away.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says, think about things that are pure,
yep.
Good, lovely.
Yeah.
That's somewhere in the scripture. So I guess that's just me.
Yeah. So my two responses to that. So first off, I can't say that the Lord was not giving something to you that really was for you and intentional. But what I'm saying is that we, in general, as people of faith, if this is a doorway by which the evil one can enter people's lives, we need to be standing there as guardians, able to say, no, there's something stronger than the darkness here. Because if we're absent, then he has free entry and exit of that place. And so, yes, St. Paul does say that. In fact, in the Latin Mass tomorrow, that's part of the readings, in fact, urging us to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual canticles. But if that's the case, then Jesus had no business talking about where the worm does not die and all of that. So there is a reality that all of these things have their place. So absolutely, we shouldn't make our whole diet things that are grotesque and horrific. It's a scalpel. But we need to recognize that if this is in fact an open door for people, if we have the Constitution, if we are well grounded in the faith ourselves, we can serve as kind of sentinels for our brothers and sisters so that the only thing they're seeing isn't just the evil one in the darkness. So that's sort of the counter place. And I think there's space for both perspectives in the conversation, because there are some people who I would say, no, that's not good for them, or the Lord has moved you away from that. We need to have that self-knowledge, absolutely, both self-knowledge of ourselves and what the Lord is asking of us. But I would say that, you know, we can't just write it off and say, well, I'm only going to deal with these things or whatever. I mean, for example, tonight after Mass, had somebody coming up to me, and they were horrified, rightly so, by the violence perpetrated on infants and children by Hamas over in Israel. And so if we have no kind of concept of having dealt with this in a fictional way or in an abstract way, our imagination is jarred so much that we can't actually even bring the darkness, we can't bring the light into the darkness. And so there can be a certain cathartic dimension that actually helps to ground us when we see these actually horrific, barbarous things in real life. If we've sort of trained or practiced in fiction, we can much more easily turn to the light in these real moments that we can't escape in terms of our day-to-day existence. So again, I can't speak to what your personal experience with the Lord was, what he was asking of you, but I think that there is still a place also for standing as sentinels to direct those who maybe are a little drawn to the darkness, actually to the Lord who is, as he says in the Psalms, creates both the darkness and the light. So, yeah.
I don't know if I have a question necessarily, but sure. I really appreciate your this talk this evening, because I hate horror mm-hmm. movies. I hate being scared.
Yep.
And I'm not a big Halloween lover. So,
yep.
And I just kind of stay away from it.
Sure.
But it's given me something to think about as far as to be able to let God be God, powerful and almighty, over
yep.
the darkness.
Yep.
And that the fear is not from him. None of that fear is
no.
from him. It's
no.
from the evil one. It's just, you know, I might check out, like, Flannery O'Connor. And
she's great, yeah.
Her, you know,
good light way in.
In
right.
summertime.
Good light way in.
But I just appreciate that nudge, I guess, to, like,
yeah.
not close yourself off from
right. Right. And I mean, if we're not sure, like, oh, I don't know, read through some of the lives of the saints. Let that be at least your entry point. Into, I mean, St. Lucy walking around with her eyeballs. Or St. Denis, Saint Denis of this week, he is the prototype of the cephalophores. This is a word I learned this week. A cephalophore is a saint, and there are multiples, this is why he's the prototype, who after being beheaded pick up their own decapitated head and it continues preaching. It happened enough that we have a term for it, right? So, like, if you're looking for a place to begin, start digging into some of the stories of the saints. Again, they make a sort of travesty of the violence, and that's always been there in Catholicism. What is the symbol of a saint? What do they become the patron of? Well, generally the thing that killed them, St. Lawrence, grilled alive. What is he patron saint of? He's patron saint of bakers. So this is the church's sort of dark sense of humor, and this is repeated over and over. So if we're looking for a place like, I don't know how far I want to go in, start with the lives of the saints, and you'll find plenty of moments like that that make very clear the triumph without backing away from the darkness.
Something that kind of just popped in my mind is we talked about over in Israel right now. But if you look at just things going on within 100 miles of Cedar Rapids here in the last 6 months, I think part of it too is that people need to be aware that some of these horrors are out there.
Yeah.
And if you, and like you, if you're very calm and collected and you don't like that sort of thing, you're the perfect target that they're looking for. And I'm sad to tell you that.
Yeah.
For 40 years I taught class on this, and you would be surprised the things that people, they say, well, I don't go out, I don't have to ever worry about this. I'm not trying to scare you, because I don't want you scared. If you're scared, you will not, like you said, stand at the gate. And that's what we need, is people standing at the gate to watch over this, to keep these creatures from coming in whenever they feel like it, I guess, is the way
to
put it in plain English.
Well, and the other thing that I would say is it also distinguishes for us what is true horror and what isn't. So. Very often, you know, I hear, like, when we talk about the homeless, for example, well, Father, you can't be naive, you know, the homeless can be dangerous. Well, sure, but there are plenty of other human beings who can be dangerous as well. And so if we treat other people just with a hermeneutic of suspicion, actually, we do a disservice to treating them as actual people. Plus, somebody who is actually dwelling in the darkness, if they can see in us not just some sort of Pollyanna-ish ray of sunshine, but somebody who's stepped through the darkness with Jesus Christ, it may actually give them hope that the darkness isn't the only thing that will define their life. That's the other aspect of this. But again, everybody has different gifts. Not everybody is called, for example, to be a soldier. Not everybody is called. So we need to have an awareness of what are our different roles, and to just recognize, okay, I can, you know, if it's not my thing to watch horror or whatever, like, at least I'll dig into the lives of the saints, or I'll do whatever, and to at least be aware that these things are here and that God has indeed, as you say, you know, He's almighty, He's already conquered. Mm-hmm. Yes?
So I just Googled real quick bone churches, because mm-hmm. I've never heard much about them. So they're all, there's lots of them.
Yes, there are.
So like, what churches?
Bone churches?
Bone churches. So we don't make them anymore.
No, we don't. We don't.
There's no new ones?
Not that I'm aware of, no.
Okay, I was
I don't think the Archdiocese and the building commission should go for that.
I just want to make sure I'm not going to have like a shortage of land, like, oh, we need that land over here instead
yeah.
of build a bone
church.
No, I mean, with the capital campaign, that's something that we have to talk about. So, no, not, it wasn't an option.
Right.
But, the, I mean, they're beautiful.
Yeah, they are.
Beautiful, but I'm like, oh my word.
Yep, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, they are, like, look them up. They are sort of, I mean, they're fascinating. That and it is again just this idea of kind of being able to laugh in the face of death, but recognizing what that actually means. I mean, the Franciscans who are building these churches from the bones of other friars, no, these are their brothers, and it is in the spirit of Francis of Assisi, who had someone following him around and said, "Thus passes the glory of the world," always reminding him that, hey, you also will die. This is very much, and Francis could talk about death as, I forget what term he uses, I think sister death or something, but like there is a familiarity that's there that again robs it of its kind of fearful power, makes a little bit of a joke of it, but then also deals with it profoundly. And this is it's one of those just, I'm a big advocate, keep Catholicism weird, and that is one of the best examples of the weirdness.
Because it says that you can't get married there.
Yeah.
Nice. But there's Mass?
Yep, absolutely. Which, I mean, that's not much different from celebrating Mass over the relics of deceased.
Except for they're staring you in the face.
Yeah, they are. I mean, that's the, yes, that is true.
Makes you more aware of
it. It does, aware. Yes.
So, talking about Halloween, makes me think, I always am curious about Day of the Dead. They celebrate
yeah.
it at our kids' school, and I'm always like, what is this?
We're yep.
How about All Saints Day? So,
yep.
Can you tell me
about? So, you know, I am Irish, or excuse me, I am German, Maltese, a little bit of British in there. Like, there is 0% any kind of Hispanic blood in me, and it is something that is tied to Mexico in particular. So I recognize I'm stepping outside of my cultural competencies here, but it is one of those places where, with the influence of Catholicism, it was overcoming of the temptation to ancestor worship, which is very common throughout different cultures in the ancient world, to worship one's ancestors. With anything, there is always the risk of slipping back into some sort of a corruption that's there. So if the Day of the Dead is approached with the idea that this is remembering our loved ones, praying for them, recognizing that they are not lost to us, that's not much different than what we do at the funeral. I mean, it's the preface one for the funeral liturgy says that for your faithful Lord, life is changed, not ended. Right. So if it's a recognition of that, that's fine. And it's an exploration of a different culture's way of dealing with death. And the impulse is still very much Catholic. Well, you turn skulls into sugary treats and they're bright and they're colorful. There's a little bit of memento mori. Okay, so the dress tends to show the skeletal underneath, a reminder that you also will die. In fact, there are vestments that we haven't ordered any of these either, but they actually they show the priest's skeleton as a reminder. Again, they would have been black vestments for a funeral, but they are or for All Souls Day. But the reminder that you also will die. So that all of these things are sort of Catholic in their origin. What we just have to watch out for is, you know, his ancestor worship. And I would say, as much as we embrace Halloween, like in our culture, there is no business for saying things like the Ouija board are just a game, right? So we need to have an awareness that those things are there and that they are not to be played with, or they are stepping into a different part of the culture, the history of this thing, and that the gospel has something very strong to say about divination, or it has something very strong to say about ancestor worship. We don't engage in those things. We engage in mocking death. We engage in proclaiming the power of Christ triumphant over it. But we don't toy with these things either. So it sort of depends on the way the presentation is done. I mean, in seminary as well, we would have a Day of the Dead. Kind of the guys who were from Mexican culture in particular would set that up, and they'd have all of us, if we wanted to, have pictures of deceased loved ones there. And it became a sort of house centerpiece for us through around that time, to just pray for each other's lost loved ones. And it was it's a good just invasion, if you will, of that call to pray and to remember. So if it's done well, it's just another example of the church kind of planting the cross victoriously somewhere. Yes.
I want to comment because I come from Europe.
Sure.
But that is not a Mexican thing.
Okay.
Okay. I think that American is the America, which was not born as a Catholic nation, does a fine job trying to hide All Saints Day and the celebration of the eternal life or whatever life people from who have departed this life, especially the ones from our family, and the visits to the cemetery in all over the world take place on the Day of the Dead, not on on Memorial Day,
yep,
like it is in America. So it's a very American thing that people visit the cemeteries in May. In most of the world, they do that. And I wanted to bring to the attention that I took Joseph and Martin and Juliet to the ossuary in Verdun in France, where you can go and see many, many chapels and masses on over the place where the remains of literally hundreds of thousands of people are there.
Yeah.
And that is no more than 70 years ago.
Right.
So these ossuaries, you know, do exist. And I challenge anyone who is interested in her to see someone, to go and take their children to. I mean, I know some people who are concerned that a funeral is not a place for children to be at. I am terribly offended by that.
Yep.
I think we're so yes, I do want to give candies to the kids on Halloween, but I do want to challenge them to come to Mass on All Saints Day.
Yep.
And I do want to challenge them to go and pay a visit,
yep,
to the local cemetery, even if you don't have. I mean, Jenny and I's children have tombs that we have adopted here in Cedar Rapids, where we have zero ancestors.
Yep.
But since we can't go and visit our family's resting places, we have adopted, and
yep,
our children remember the names, and sometimes actually Martin in particular, still when we say prayer, evening prayer, he will say the prayer for these few men.
Yep.
And I think it's something that really,
yeah,
can be, the connection can be made between when we have this opportunity to connect with the kids.
Yes.
Not only
do you advocate that, the church does. That's why it requires All Saints Day as an obligatory holy day. And then you have the indulgences attached to All Souls Day as well. So, I mean, the church takes that up, and all of these things are in their proper place, right? So that's a good reminder, and I think much of the rest of the world has that sense that the Day of the Dead is something that falls around this time precisely because of its closer connection to Western Christianity and the liturgical calendar, because however much it might be covered over by secularism, can't escape where it came from. And so it is this sort of connection still to our liturgical calendar. So yeah, I mean, obviously all of these things, it's like playing notes in terms of music. You have to play them at the right time and in the right place. So it has its place, but along with these other notes as well. So, yeah. Yes?
It's a fairly minor point, but since you brought up Dracula earlier and the notion that Dracula and all the vampires in the book are subject to the Eucharist, feel free to correct me if I'm wrong on this, but most of the ways the Eucharist is used in that book would not be the correct way to handle or use the Eucharist.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, I would not say don't take Dracula as a course on how to properly dispose of the Blessed Sacrament. But in fact, but to be fair, Bram Stoker actually goes out of his way to have it that Abraham von Helsing has permission from the Vatican to use the Eucharist in that way. So not only does he have a reference to the power of the Eucharist, but he also has a reference to the power of authority, which is an allusion to actually where the authority for exorcism comes from as well. It's the authority that is there and the obedience to that authority rather than any kind of power in the priest or the minister themselves. So yeah, it's a good point to make. So it's 8:09. I recognize that, you know, folks are on the hook for 1 hour. So we're past that. Happy to answer more questions. Our next Coffee and Catholicism, I'll be presenting that one as well, second Saturday of November. It'll actually be on what references. So spread the word on that, and we'll look forward to seeing you then. So let's just close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord. May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.
All you holy men and women,
pray for us.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you very much, everybody.